Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Dean Welty, along with Rita Dunaway, and once again, our special guest, Bishop E.W. Jackson, in part two of our three-part series on Decision America. Last week, we talked about America's godly heritage and about the many ways in which we have strayed from that great heritage. It's clear that today we stand at a crossroads and a time for decision in America. Now, this week, we're going to continue to build on this same theme, trying, first of all, to figure out how we have allowed this moral, spiritual, cultural, and political meltdown to happen. Then we're going to turn to what we can and must do today as Christian patriots and as churches to inspire another great awakening that can turn this situation around and restore America to our founders' vision as a city on a hill. It is our call to action. Now, that includes preparing ourselves for the election that is now just around the corner. It means voting our Judeo-Christian values and our constitutional principles on November 8th and encouraging others to do the same. Yes, this is our call. So now, let's turn it over to our guest, who is superbly qualified to take on this challenge with us today. Bishop E.W. Jackson is already well known in the Valley for his frequent appearances with the Valley Family Forum, then as a candidate for the U.S. Senate in 2012, and again in 2013 as a candidate for Lieutenant Governor of Virginia when he won 70% of the vote in Rockingham and Augusta counties. He is also a Marine Corps veteran, a Harvard Law School graduate, a pastor, and the founder and president of STAND, S-T-A-N-D, Staying True to America's National Destiny. He is also a great personal friend and a wonderful champion for life, faith, family, and freedom in the Valley, throughout Virginia, and yes, across America. Bishop Jackson, a warm welcome back to Crossroads.
Thank you so much, Dean and Rita, and it's really an honor to be with you two warriors for righteousness. Thank you so much for having me.
Well, we're happy to have you, EW, and, you know, I hope you have had your coffee this morning, because I got to tell you, Dean is wound up. So we will get started with a general question for you to just respond in whatever way and for however long you would like, in view of your high-level engagement with faith, culture, and political issues over the past year. I know that you have been on the front line, so I'm sure you have a lot to say about this. It's a question that many of us have, and particularly at this time as we prepare for the election on November 8th, and it goes like this. We've got a politically charged, confusing, and often ugly presidential campaign. In the midst of that, what is our responsibility as members of the two kingdoms that seem to be in perpetual and increasingly bitter conflict, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Caesar? What is our responsibility?
Well, you know, Rita, I've been traveling all over the country, as you said, and one of the messages I've been sharing that really seems to have resonated, I've taken in part out of Acts 17:26, which says this, "And God, from one blood, has made all nations of men to dwell over all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." And I use that to make this point. We as Americans are not here by accident, and we are not living in this time by accident. He said, because he's determined their pre-appointed time, pre-appointed, God appointed our time, and the boundaries of our dwelling. And therefore, in a very real sense, there is a calling on us as Americans. And that calling could not be more poignant at a time when our country is going into a moral and spiritual abyss unlike anything we've ever seen before. I really believe that we are in a worse condition morally and spiritually now than we were during the Civil War. Because during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was able to try to unify the nation by saying, we all pray to the same God, and we all read the same Bible. Mm-hmm. Well, that's no longer true. I mean, we've got perhaps almost half the nation now. I know 70% claim to be Christians, but I would say probably half the nation that really has a sort of secularist, atheist worldview that they operate under. And those views clash in a very almost violent way, certainly in terms of the disagreement with Christians, in just profound ways that you just can't bridge that gap. Mm-hmm. And so what I've been saying to pastors and Christians is, so God's placed you here at this time, and we know he didn't do that for you to be a spectator. We know he didn't do that so you could sit on the sidelines and say, oh, gee, wow, isn't that interesting? Look at the moral degradation here. Look at the spiritual confusion over there. Wow, interesting. Mm. Obviously, he put us here, and I think the answer to why he put us here is found in Isaiah 61. Jesus said that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And I say, God planted you here that he may be glorified. And then Jesus puts the onus on us. He says, and they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So God put the onus on us to rebuild, to raise up, and to repair. And so that obviously has profound implications for us as Christians and what we are supposed to be doing. Obviously, we're supposed to be voting. I've said it again and again and again. Sometimes people are a little shocked that I put it this way. But I really believe that when God has given you the gift of being able to help choose the people who serve you in government, the people who actually execute the laws and the rules and the Constitution which governs us, and you refuse to participate, you refuse to vote, you refuse to get engaged, you refuse to get involved, it is a sin against Almighty God. I say it is the equivalent of someone handing you a gift out of love and out of a desire to see you prosper and thrive and grow, and you look at the gift and sneer at it and throw it back in their face and say, I could care less, I'm not interested, I don't want it, doesn't move me. Now think about how God feels about that when he's established us as a free people, and we then say, but that's okay. I'm really not interested, God. You can take your freedom and, you know, go do something with it. I mean, to me, it is the equivalent of just that kind of disrespectful and dishonorable response to the wonderful gift of freedom and self-governance that God has given us. So Christians must get involved. We got to vote. We got to make prudential choices about the candidates that are put before us. We've got to pray. We got to unite across all racial and cultural and denominational lines. The devil has played a tremendous trick on the body of Christ and has weakened us tremendously by keeping us divided along party lines, racial lines, denominational lines, rather than us uniting around the Word of God and uniting around our common faith in Jesus Christ. So we've got to overcome all of that, stand together, and I think, Rita and Dean, when we do that, America, I believe, will have a dramatic turn away from this sort of rebellious direction that she is trying to go in and the people are trying to lead us in, and I believe that the hearts of the American people will be turned toward God in a very, very powerful way. So that's the message I've been thinking across the country.
Well, Bishop, we're going to drill down into many of the things that you have just referred to, talking about the responsibility of the Christian church. You know, I just took off my shelf last night a book called The Political Sermons of the American Founding Era. There are two volumes for a total of 1,500 pages of political sermons from our early clergy. For example, there was a discourse on the love of our country. There was a sermon on the African slave trade, and a number of sermons on Election Day. They were preaching Election Day sermons. So you can see how the churches and the pulpits were so actively engaged during that buildup to our independence.
Now, yes. Let me just underscore one of those messages. All of them are worthy of commentary, but love of country.
Yes.
This is something that pastors need to teach our people, because I don't think people really have a theology of love of country And so they just sort of think it's just an emotional response. But look, we love our country because we believe God has given it to us, that America is a providential nation that God gave to us. And we need to be speaking into the lives of these young guys like Colin Kaepernick, who thinks it's cool to disrespect the flag and disrespect the national anthem because he's got some sort of issue that he's concerned about. And we need to begin to teach our people why you must honor the flag, honor the national anthem, and should love your country because it is a gift from Almighty God. I preach those kinds of sermons. I hope that other pastors do. But you're right. Our founding fathers and those, the Black Robe Regiment and the preachers, during the founding of the country, they were unabashed about it. I mean, they just hit you right between the eyes with the theology of love of country rooted and grounded in Scripture.
Well, it's interesting that you refer to that, because I'm looking again at this book on the early clergy and their political sermons and a couple of other topics, an oration on the independence of America. And another one talking about the divine providence towards America, what you just referred to. And another one, the duty of Americans at the present crisis. Boy, we'd love to hear a lot of sermons on that, wouldn't we? And here's one that Rita likes, the evils of a weak government, or she might say an over-abusive and overpowering government. And finally, a solemn address to Christians and patriots. So once again, I think I hear your heart imploring the pulpits to speak on our current issues and help give us some guidance for the upcoming vote on November 8th. But I'd like to go back, Bishop, to how we've gotten to this place. And I'd like your comment on the extent to which the Christian church itself is responsible for the moral, spiritual, cultural, and political meltdown that we talked about last week. And just to review for our listeners, that included abortion, broken marriages, same-sex unions, pornography, sexual immorality, attacks on our religious freedoms, the $20 trillion national debt, abuse of government power, activist judges. The list goes on and on and on. So to what extent is the Christian church perhaps somewhat culpable for the situation that we're in today?
The Dean and Rita, I would go far beyond that. I say we're not just somewhat culpable. I think the whole thing is our fault. I think that this is the result of a complete abdication of its responsibility.
Tell it like it is.
That has brought us to this point. You know, the Word of God says in Hebrews, I think, 4:11, it says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Yes. Cutting even to the dividing or the piercing of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there's nothing hidden from its sight. What the pulpit ought to be doing is taking the Word of God and applying it to every single issue this nation faces. What does the Word of God say about marriage? What does the Word of God say about life? What does the Word of God say about support for Israel? What does the Word of God say about government? Remember that God warned the children of Israel when they kept saying, we want a king, we want a king, we want to be like everybody else. And God warned them. He said, yeah, you get a king, and you know what he's going to do? He's going to turn you all into slaves, and you're going to serve him instead of serving me. And we've got people now for whom government is their God. And it's a kind of idolatry that has been developed. And instead of the church bringing light and salt to the situation, the church has stepped back and said, in fact, Dean, to his everlasting shame, and I won't say who the pastor is, but somebody came up to me, I forget where I was, somewhere else in the country, not in Virginia, and said, my pastor just last week stood up in the pulpit and said, I am not going to address any election. The election doesn't matter. That's none of our business. We don't have anything to do with that. And all we need to be concerned about is staying here and saving souls. And I thought, oh my God, what a betrayal of the Word of God, as well as the history and the tradition of this nation, for pulpit involvement. In fact, the country couldn't have been founded without the involvement of pastors and churches. Are you kidding me? And you're going to say, no, no, that's not our job. Well, we wouldn't have a nation if pastors had taken that attitude 240 years ago. So, yeah, there's a complete abdication. I mean, on the issue of race, the church has been silent in the antebellum South. We were on the wrong side of the issue. And then when Martin Luther King came along, the church at large kind of stayed away from it. Black churches were involved. Most white churches were not. Now, at some point, we've got to realize if the church is not involved, there's no truth involved, because the church is the repository of truth. Mm. And until the church steps up, there's nowhere for people to get and to hear the truth. So yeah, we're in this trouble because the church has abdicated, and now it's time for the church to awaken and take its rightful place in society. I just read out of Isaiah 61 where Jesus said, this is your job. You are to rebuild. You are to raise up. You are to repair. I think we better get about the business of doing what Jesus has commanded us to do.
Mm, amen. Well, you know, you brought up a point that is near and dear to my heart, and that is this whole issue of the idolatry of government. I think that is huge today. And no, people don't think that they are bowing down to an idol, but so many Americans seem to put the government in the place that God should occupy. They look to the government to provide for their needs, to right every wrong, to give them their heart's desire. They look to the government for everything. And you know, one of the reasons you were talking about why we should love our country, and one of the reasons we should love our country is because the founding fathers rejected that whole notion of government being an idol, government being the provider, the one that we turn to. Do you think the church has a role to play in pointing out this idolatry of government in our nation?
Well, obviously, Rita, one of the things we got to do is educate people.
Yeah.
I mean, we celebrated, I think it's the 229th anniversary of the Constitution on September the 17th. I taught about the Constitution in my church. How many churches do you think across America taught about the Constitution before or after the 17th? People need to be getting this information in their churches. During the Revolutionary War period, the church was the media. The church was where you went to have the culture interpreted for you. And the church has got to take its place in doing that again and educating people. I mean, I've taught the folks in my church that when the president says, well, the problem with our Constitution is it didn't give government enough positive rights. And I say, that means he has no understanding of the founding fathers, their thinking. That's exactly what they intended. They intended to leave rights and freedoms primarily in the hands of the people and to give government only limited powers so that it would never tyrannize people.
Right.
And so if you don't understand that, then no wonder you support anything government wants to do.
Right.
Oh, yeah, government's going to take care of us. Government's going to provide for us. Thomas Jefferson said, the government that is big enough to give you everything you need is big enough to take everything you have.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where we are right now. And it is idolatry. And we've seen now over the last 50, 60 years, what government has done in the black community, the inner cities across this country, is to make matters worse.
Mm-hmm.
They created policies that have driven men from the home and said, well, if there's no man in the home, you can get certain benefits. If there's a man in the home, you can't.
Mm-hmm.
They've created these concrete jungles that have turned into places of violence and drug dealing and drug addiction. They have continued to pour out these little measly programs that keep people locked up in poverty rather than unleashing their God-given gifts and talents and abilities. Government intrusion in private lives of individuals has been a complete and utter disaster.
Mm-hmm.
And then people want to say, but we don't want government intruding on a woman. We don't want government protecting that child's life. So, I mean, in some cases, government can do anything and everything. But then when it comes to protecting the life of an unborn baby, oh, no, that government should stay out of that. I mean, we've got it completely backwards.
Well, just to your point, I just saw a letter to the editor in our local newspaper just in the last couple of days saying we must vote for a government that will help feed the poor, give shelter to the homeless, clothe those who are needy, and on about the need to vote for somebody who will lead a government to take better care of all of us. And I think that reinforces a point that you and Rita have just made. But now, Bishop, we're really talking about the church. And I know that there are one or two other churches like yours. I hope so. You're not alone. But Bishop, I really want to drill down to why pastors are reluctant to talk about these issues. And I'd like to suggest maybe six excuses that I often hear and have you address them, and to encourage pastors to shake off these excuses and to preach the word boldly. First one is this distorted interpretation of the separation of church and state. Well, the church should not get involved in politics. Now, don't answer these until I get them all to you. The second one is the fear of the IRS taking away our tax-exempt status. The third one is the fear of offending and losing members, especially those who are major contributors. A fourth one is a fear of even being dismissed as a pastor of a church if you get on the wrong political side. A fifth one is that they have a too narrow view of church mission. That is, they say yes to evangelism and to social services, but no to social activism and political engagement. And finally, and you've already alluded to this, just pray, pray, and pray. God is sovereign, therefore there is no need for us to take any further action. God will take care of it all. Now, how do you address this basket full of excuses?
Well, Dean, first of all, let me say this. There are people in our pulpits who don't know God. That's number one. The people are professional pulpiteers, but they have no relationship with Almighty God. And unfortunately, the people are fooled by some of these folks who come in talking the talk, but they can't walk the walk because they've never been saved. They're not filled with the Holy Spirit. They've not been born again. They've not had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And so before you can do any of the things that we talked about doing, you need to have an authentic relationship with God. Look, there are seminaries teaching preachers in every denomination. The virgin birth is a myth, the miracles never happened, Jesus is not really the Son of God, he was really a human person who rose, he had social concerns that he was willing to address, and I mean, there are all kinds of heretical teaching that is being poured into would-be preachers who are filling pulpits and then filling members with this nonsense, and this is one of them. Absolute separation of church and state. Well, there's nothing in the Constitution about that. And even Thomas Jefferson, we was addressing the Danbury Baptist about the government staying out of the church, not about Christians staying out of government.
Yes.
I mean, you know, to me, the interpretation of separation of church and state boils down to nothing but bigotry against Christians. Mm-hmm. It is an anti-Christian viewpoint that says we want Christians to stay in those churches and stay out of our government, stay out of politics, and stay out of public policy. I say they're running around calling us homophobic and Islamophobic, but in fact, we got a large contingency in our country who are Christophobic and Biblophobic, and they're the ones who really need to get over their bigotry and their hatred, because we as Christians, of course, we don't hate anybody, because God forbids us to do that. We love everybody. So, So that's the separation of church and state. And so, to me, if you really know God, the cowardice over the IRS and the cowardice about what members will think and the cowardice about, well, they may dismiss me from my pulpit. I just said to a group of ministers yesterday in Florida that your members did not give you your ministry. God did. Mm. And if you disregard God trying to keep your ministry, you will lose your ministry and a whole lot more. Yeah. And what good is the ministry anyway if it's not truly reflecting God's will and God's purpose and God's plan for your life and for the people over whom God has made you an under-shepherd? And then, look, this now church view of church mission, I mean, I hear this all the time. And look, we have evangelists on the streets in our church. You know, you can walk and chew gum at the same time. You know, you can actually talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ and get them saved, and also teach them the truth about the cultural and moral and spiritual issues that are confronting us as a nation. I mean, you really can do both. And I'm convinced of this. If you teach people the truth, yeah, some will get mad. But you know, the people get mad, they've got a spiritual problem anyway, so you just might as well identify it and bring it to the surface and help those people.
Amen.
But a lot of people, and I hear them all over the country saying to me, I wish my pastor would address these issues. Mm. I wish my pastor would talk about this. I wish my pastor would teach about this. You find you probably have a whole lot more people pouring into the church saying, wow, we finally found a pastor who is willing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with the help of God.
Well, EW, as we prepare to make this important decision that's coming up on Election Day, what would you say are some of the issues that we need to be talking about as Christians? What are some of those issues that you mentioned that pastors need to be talking about with their congregations? What are some of those, in your opinion?
And they're not political issues. These are really moral and spiritual issues. For example, the life of unborn children. God said, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. Now, one candidate says, I believe in life and I will defend life. Now, you know, people can question how sincere that is. But the other candidate says, I believe that you can abort a baby right up until the moment before the child is born. And was challenged about it and doubled down on that position. That's monstrous. Anybody questions whether it's murder right after conception because you say, well, you know, you don't have a human being that you can see. Okay, I can understand the argument. I don't agree with it. But you can't even make that argument when a child is ready to be born and somebody says, oh, it's okay to pull the head out of the mother's uterus and stab the child in the back of the neck and destroy the child's life. That's okay because the mother has the ultimate right. The mother and her doctors have the ultimate right over whether that child lives or dies. I can't vote for a candidate who believes that. Can't vote for a candidate who believes that marriage is whatever we want it to be, as opposed to what God defined it to be. He defined it as a union between one man and one woman. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But we got people saying, if you believe that, you are a bigot. You are a hater. You are homophobic. You are narrow-minded. They just hurl all kinds of opprobrium at us because we believe what the Bible teaches about marriage. And so I can't vote for a candidate who is going to relegate you to the position of a second-class citizen, a bigot, a hater, a persona non grata, because you say, well, yeah, I believe the Bible. You know, I've been telling audiences all over the country, we didn't invent two-parent, male-female, monogamous marriage to offend the LGBT community. I mean, it's what we've always believed.
Yes.
So how all of a sudden is believing what we've always believed to be bigotry and hatred and all of that? And frankly, you could just go right down the line. But, it's clear to me that while both candidates are flawed, one is in abject rebellion against God, refuses to hear any godly counsel, and the other is on target on many issues and is willing to hear what the people of God have to say about these issues. And from what I'm hearing, not only willing to hear, but willing to heed.
Well, Bishop, thank you. There's so much more to talk about, and we're going to do that next week when we're going to be talking about the big question, Decision America, our vote, which of the major candidates and platforms is more deserving of our support, or shouldn't we vote at all? Thank you so much for being with us. Reed is going to bring us to a close.
Thank you, EW. That does bring us to a close in our review today of Decision America, our call. If you would like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, just go to our website at valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. We want to thank our sponsors at Blue Ridge Chimney Services and the dental practice of Scott Dunaway. And also we want to thank so many of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your generous financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep us on the air, you can do so by sending a check to Crossroads at P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, Virginia 22803. Thanks again for joining us. I'm Rita Dunaway with Dean Welty and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week with Bishop E.W. Jackson for part 3 of this series on Decision America. Until then, have a great week putting your faith into action.
Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice.